In Matthew chapters 8 through 9, we see a pattern emerge. Matthew three times presents a series of three different miracle accounts, and then each one culminates in a call to discipleship. And today we're going to look at the first set in Matthew chapter 8, which includes Jesus healing a man with leprosy, Jesus healing a centurion servant, and Jesus healing many at Peter's house. If you would, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 8, or we will be reading these things together. Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. Be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for how it reveals Jesus to us, our Lord and our Savior. We pray that you'd open our ears, and not just our physical ears, but the ears of our hearts, that we might hear and believe, that we might put our faith in Jesus and be saved. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, Matthew 8:1 roots these stories in a particular context. It describes these events happening after Jesus came down from the mountain. That is, after he finished preaching his Sermon on the Mount. This shows the continuity between Jesus' words and his works. They both have the same message. Chiefly, they both point us to Jesus as the one whom we need. One commentator said that after hearing Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we might feel unclean and separated from God because Jesus' sermon points out our sinfulness. Where do we go from there? Well, instead of telling us, Matthew shows us. He shows us a leper who is the very embodiment of uncleanness. Leprosy was once thought to be highly contagious, but we now know this is not true. And to catch the disease requires months of close contact with an afflicted person because it's spread through a very slow-growing bacteria. The Bible's laws regarding leprosy, however, weren't based upon superstitious beliefs about leprosy, but were based in a religious reality. According to God's laws, a person with leprosy was ceremonially unclean. And this ceremonial uncleanliness was very contagious. If you touched someone that was unclean, or even something that was unclean, you yourself became unclean, and therefore were cut off from society for a time. Often you could be restored to society after a day and a bath, but nevertheless, becoming unclean cuts you off from all further business for your day, all further fellowship, and this undoubtedly would have been a great inconvenience. Of course, not as inconvenient as actually having leprosy. Lepers were forbidden to live among the Israelites and were quarantined outside the community. It was not just a day that was disrupted for them, but their entire lives. Whenever they might be around others, they had to call out, "Unclean, unclean," as a word of warning so that everyone might scatter before them, keeping their physical distance from the lepers as they walked by, so they might not accidentally touch a leper and become unclean themselves. A leper was an outcast until either they died or somehow recovered. If a person did happen to recover from leprosy, a priest was called to go outside the camp to the person who had recovered. And if, upon inspection, the person truly had recovered, the priest could declare him or her clean. Notice, the priest had the ability to declare a recovered person clean, but he did not have the ability to make a person clean. With Jesus, of course, things are different. And the man with leprosy somehow knew this. And so he came to Jesus and he knelt before him and called him Lord. What a different response this is than those who heard Jesus' sermon and said, "What a great teacher! We've never heard anything like this before." They respected Jesus' teaching, but this man, the leprous man, he respected Jesus. And not just as a teacher or a priest, but as someone whose will was sovereign. In verse 2, he said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." The leprous man has faith in Jesus. He has no doubt that Jesus possesses the ability to heal him. The only question that remains is not Jesus' ability, but his will. The man does not assume Jesus will heal him. Neither does the leprous man give any grounds for why he should be healed. He simply and humbly kneels down at Jesus' feet, declares his faith that Jesus can make him clean, and puts himself at the mercy of Jesus' will. His words might remind us of Jesus' prayer to the Father, "Let your will be done." And then, verse 3 says, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. The Bible is incredibly concise, so any redundancies are often purposeful and even emphatic. The text could have very easily said, more simply, "Jesus touched him." But instead it says, "Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him." It might seem superfluous, but it is a masterful storytelling, a dramatic effect capturing the drama of the event unfolding. A leper is kneeling before Jesus. Everyone else is keeping their distance. This man has probably gone without hugs and handshakes from human society for as long as he's been afflicted with this disease. But Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. How would the watching crowd respond? Likely with a gasp as Jesus stretches out his hand. What was he about to do? Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. All around, jaws dropped to the ground. Jesus just touched a leper. Well, Matthew doesn't tell us any more about this man in front of Jesus, but I can imagine him breaking down and weeping at Jesus' touch. He weeps because this touch reminds him of all the years that he has gone without any touch at all. It reminds him of the loneliness he has endured. But with Jesus' touch, the weight of all his sorrows is lifted. With Jesus' touch, the man knows that he is healed. He can go back into society again and fellowship with others again. His isolation and his loneliness are over. But not only does he know he is healed and restored to human society, with Jesus' touch, he also knows he is loved. And so he likely weeps tears of joy. Jesus touched the leper and he said, "I will be clean." Remarkably, Jesus does not become unclean by touching the leper. That's how things normally worked. Uncleanness was stronger than cleanness and overpowered and contaminated that which was formerly clean. It's just like health and sickness. Health doesn't spread, sickness does. But Jesus is clean to a whole new magnitude of cleanness. Ceremonial uncleanness doesn't spread to him. Instead, his holiness overpowers and triumphs over the uncleanness that he touches. It's amazing. With a touch, Jesus affirmed the man, and with a word, Jesus healed the man. Immediately, the man is cleansed. Then Jesus instructs the man not to say anything to anyone, but to go to the priest and show himself with and offer the offerings required by God's law. Why does Jesus tell the man not to tell anyone else the news? I think there'll be a season for that, but the time has not yet come. Jesus doesn't want his ministry to become all about his healing. He doesn't want this healing ministry to overshadow the ministry of the word. We even see in Luke chapter 4, Jesus once walks away from a crowd of sick people, explaining that he has to go on to the other towns and villages and preach the word of God there as well. His miracles are important, but the purpose they serve is to validate his ministry of the word and not overshadow it. So people must come to Jesus, not just for the gifts he offers, but because he himself is what they need. In the next scene, we see Jesus go from the countryside where he met the leper into the city of Capernaum, where he is met by a centurion along the city streets. The centurion, like the leper, he also comes to Jesus, and he also calls him Lord, and he also casts himself down upon Jesus' mercy. In verse 6, he says, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And Jesus responds, "I will come and heal him." Although it may not be evident at first, his response to the centurion is as bizarre as his touch of the leprous man. How so? Well, in addition to lepers being unclean, Jews considered Gentiles as unclean as well. So much so that Jewish tradition forbade Jews from entering a Gentile home. Jesus, however, is not deterred by such traditions. He freely breaks every law of man that contradicts the laws of God. And so he expresses his willingness to heal the centurion's servant, even if it means he has to go into a Gentile's home. In fact, he volunteers to go, even when he hasn't been asked to do so. The centurion, however, seems to have more respect for Jewish tradition than Jesus does. What he says next almost seems like an attempt to remind Jesus of these customs. He says that he's unworthy for Jesus to enter into his home. And then we see that it is not Jesus, but the centurion's turn to behave unexpectedly. The centurion, a Gentile, an outsider, demonstrates incredible faith in Jesus. Faith which is, according to Jesus, unmatched in any Jew he has met. The centurion says in verse 8, "Say the word, and my servant will be healed." The centurion recognizes that Jesus' word is sovereign. He goes on to describe himself as a man under authority who also possesses authority. Dr. Doriani observes that this centurion was likely in charge of the entire garrison of soldiers stationed at Capernaum. Certainly a man of authority. He also points out that the centurion saw himself as a servant of the emperor, with his own commands being traced back directly to the emperor himself. So when the centurion commanded his soldiers, he saw his commands as an extension of the will of the emperor. Likewise, he sees Jesus as one whose commands were an extension of another authority, of the authority of the sovereign will of God. Soldiers would obey the centurion, but somehow he recognized that all of creation would obey Jesus. So he says to him, "Only say the word, and my servant will be healed." Jesus marvels at his faith. He delights in his faith, and he is moved to give us a preview of the coming kingdom. He says, "Many from the east and the west will come." That is, many will come from outside of Israel, from the nations to the east and west, the Gentiles. And Jesus continues, "And they will recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." The Gentiles will recline at table with Abraham and his children in the kingdom of heaven. There are promises to this effect throughout the Bible, but still, most Jews don't normally talk like this. God did, but the Jews did not. And then Jesus reveals the most surprising part of the preview of the kingdom. He says this, "The sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus says that the outsiders will be brought in, and the insiders will be shown out. These are life-changing words for any Jews who stop to think about them. This takes us back to Jesus' sermon. There is only one way to life. It is through the narrow gate of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews, too, must enter in through this gate or perish. There is no other way in, not even by relation to Abraham. They must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, after seeing this Gentile's faith, Jesus sends the centurion home, assuring him that his servant has been healed. Jesus speaks, and he heals a person he cannot even see. His word does not just affect those right around him. His word is sovereign over all creation. Well, in the next scene, Jesus has gone from the mountain where he preached to the countryside where he healed the leper, to the city streets of Capernaum where he met the centurion, and now he finally arrives at his destination, Peter's home. This sounds like a very busy day to me. And yet, Jesus made time for the people who approached him. I still remember a youth group lesson from my own youth where the teacher challenged us to live our lives with a planned availability, to be intentional about creating margins of space in our schedules so that when we came across people in need, we could help them. It may take more effort in our modern world and with a Western concept of time to live a life of planned availability. But if it means our lives will look more like Jesus, then it is worth it to put forth the effort of adjusting our schedules and our mindsets so that we put the people around us first, and so that we see the true work of our lives as serving them. Our careers and occupations are trivial in comparison, even if you have a really important job. Remember that even Jesus, whose job it was to preach the gospel, even he gave great portions of his time to serving those whom he came across who were in need. If you want to be of service to Jesus and be able to help those in need, you have to put a little margin in your life. This may sound counterintuitive, like the more margin we have, the less we are actually doing for Jesus. But the truth is, we won't even see others' needs unless we have the time to help them. We will ignore them unless we see them. And to see them, we need to slow down. Well, Jesus' journey to Peter's house was interrupted twice by the leper and the Gentile. But Jesus does not see these as interruptions. He just sees the people and their needs, and he has compassion on them. Well, do you have a need this morning? You are not an interruption to Jesus. Come to him, and he will meet you with his grace. Well, finally, Jesus makes it to Peter's house. And there, Peter's mother-in-law was lying down, sick with a fever. It seems that Peter not only lives with his wife, but that he has also taken in his mother-in-law into his home to care for her, likely because she had become a widow. Well, it's not a secret that at this time in history and in this culture, women were not highly regarded. Perhaps widows even less so, as they no longer had their husbands to care for them and to look out for their interests. And so Jesus comes to Peter's mother-in-law. And this is almost starting to sound like the buildup of some Jewish joke. There was a leper, a Gentile, and a woman, and they all walked into a bar. But for Matthew, the author, there's no punchline. These outcasts are not the butt of a joke. They're the very heart of Jesus. Jesus serves each and every one, and each one is included. It's like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is being applied before our very eyes. Jesus loves his neighbor as himself, even when they are considered outcasts by others. And he shows us that there is only one gate to God's family. That is, there is only one gate we can enter in through, but there's only one gate we have to enter in through. There isn't a second gate that excludes sick people, or another gate that excludes people on the basis of their gender, or another gate that excludes people based on their ethnicity. All people, sick or healthy, Jew or Gentile, men and women, all are welcome into God's family through the one gate, the gate of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus meets people in the countryside, in the city streets, in their homes, and on their sickbeds. He meets lepers and Gentiles and women and widows. Matthew is painting a picture for us. The point isn't just that Jesus is a healer. The point is that Jesus is making all things new. Everywhere he goes, every place is being transformed by his presence. Every person he meets, no matter their circumstances, is changed by his words when they meet him with faith. There's another way each of these stories are different, revealing the massive scope of Jesus' ministry. The commentator Bruner, he observes that in the first story, the leper comes to Jesus directly. And then in the second story, the centurion's servant comes to Jesus indirectly through the intercession of the centurion himself. In the third story, no one approaches Jesus about the sickness of Peter's mother-in-law. She doesn't approach Jesus for herself, and no one else approaches Jesus on her behalf. But Jesus, of his own initiative, approaches her, touches her hand, and heals her of her fever. I think that this is another way Matthew, being inspired by the Holy Spirit as he writes Holy Scripture, has intentionally shown us a variety of the ways that Jesus helps. He helps when approached for one's own need or on behalf of someone else, or even when not approached at all. And this shows us just how eager Jesus is to help and to help us. There's not some set formula. You don't have to follow a prescribed prayer pattern to get God's attention and get his help. Jesus is eager to help, and he sometimes helps even without being asked. Jesus teaches us to pray and to ask for God's help. But if we receive some good thing that we have not prayed for, we shouldn't assume that it's the product of luck or blind chance. We should assume it is the unasked for help of our gracious God, who loves to come to our aid in times of need. Well, after he heals Peter's mother-in-law, she gets up and begins to serve him. I've heard before someone observe how this reflects how complete Jesus' healing touch was. Usually, even after your fever breaks, you still need to rest and don't immediately get up and start working. But Jesus' touch does not just break her fever. It completely removes her fever. Notice also the order of events here. Jesus heals, and then she serves. We enter in through the narrow gate of faith, and then we walk in the hard way of obedience. We receive God's good grace, and then we give our lives as an offering to Him. We don't merit God's good graces, either His healing or His salvation, by our work. His grace always comes first, and that's what makes it grace. Well, if it wasn't a long day for Jesus, it would be an even longer night. Because after He healed Peter's mother-in-law, the crowds brought many to Jesus who were oppressed by demons. This seems like we're taking things up a few notches. At first, Jesus is healing people one at a time, in public spaces and in daylight. But now the setting is almost scary. The sun is setting, and Jesus has withdrawn to a private residence, furnished by the modest means of a fisherman. Likely, this space felt a bit more confining than the open countryside or the city streets. And now not just one or two people were coming to Him, but crowds of people, bringing many who are oppressed by demons. This is what the Bible says, so it's true. Even if you don't want to believe in demons, they exist. And here in Matthew 8, a large crowd of them were advancing in the night against Jesus, cooped up in a small house. Well, if you're prone to fear, I apologize for elaborating the details of this scene, but it will be worth it. Because against these tides of advancing demons in the dark, Jesus needs only speak a word. And they are cast out of their human hosts, and they turn and flee from Jesus' presence. Matthew does not give us a lot of buildup to this dramatic scene, perhaps to emphasize that this was no great showdown of epic proportions. Jesus speaks a word, and one word from His mouth is all it takes to send the ranks of demons scattering. We might fear a demon's power in comparison to our own, but in comparison to the power of Jesus Christ, a demon's power is as nothing. Even a horde of demons together are effortlessly sent away at Jesus' word. It's amazing. Matthew finishes this section with a quotation from Isaiah 53. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. It is not surprising that Matthew uses this verse to point to Jesus, as many Christians often point to Jesus bearing our sin and all its sorrows on the cross. However, as Bruner observed, it is surprising that Matthew uses this quotation to refer to Jesus here and uses it to refer not only to His death and His cross, but even to His life. His life fulfills this verse. Jesus touches lepers and volunteers to go into Gentile homes and serves Gentiles and notices a sick woman and serves her without being asked. And He casts demons out of crowds of people. This is an understatement, but Jesus is not like other Jews. And this gets Him into trouble. He wins the love of the outcasts He serves, but He also wins the animosity of the Jewish leaders. They eventually realize that Jesus' way of life will topple their own, and that that will mean an end to their customs they love so much and an end to the power and prestige they have come to enjoy. And so they resist Jesus, and they oppose Him, criticizing Him and swaying the crowds against Him. They had such power over the people that one day the same crowds who are shouting Jesus' praise would shout out, "Crucify." Jesus took our illnesses and bore our diseases. He restored the leper to society and Himself was cast out. He treated the Gentiles with dignity and would be rejected by the Jews for it. He treated women with honor and respect and Himself would be shamed for it, even being publicly stripped and beaten. He cast out demons of people, and for it, He would be accused of being a demoniac Himself, in league with the devil, the greatest slander of all time. It wasn't just in Jesus' death that he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. This was his life. He bore our pain so that we might be healed. His whole life was a cross. His whole life was selfless love for us. Well, how are we to respond to all these miracles? Matthew shows us. Let's look again at verse 18 and following. Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you will go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" When Jesus saw a crowd forming around him, he wanted to get away. Why? Not because he didn't want to help people. I think it's because he loved helping people so much. He knew that the best ministry happened, not just in the context of a crowd, but when he could talk to a person one-on-one. He gives orders to go to the other side, meaning the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And as they prepare to leave the crowds behind, two men from the crowd come forward, offering to follow Jesus. But it is clear that these men do not understand what it means to follow Jesus. The first man to approach Jesus is a scribe. And in this case, a scribe is not, as we might think, one who just copies down documents. A scribe is an expert of the law and even a teacher of the law. So it is a teacher who comes to Jesus and offers to be his student. This might seem like a great opportunity for Jesus to expand his influence. A man who is presumably well-educated and gifted even at teaching, stands before Jesus, offering him his services. But Jesus looks deeper than a person's circumstances and gifts. He looks down into their hearts, to their commitments, and to their character. He essentially looks at the gifted teacher and says, "I'm homeless. I sleep in tents and on other people's couches. Even foxes and birds have homes that are their own, but I do not. Are you sure you want to follow me?" Maybe the teacher was used to a comfortable life. Maybe he had nice things. Well, Jesus wanted this teacher to know that if he got in the boat with Jesus and sailed with him to the other side of the sea, they were not going to stay in a Hilton. The second man says, "Let me first go and bury my father." Commentators point out that Jewish burials happened within hours after death. So this man is not saying, "Let me bury my father this afternoon and this evening I will come and follow you." He's saying, "Let me first fulfill my duty as a son and care for my father through the remainder of his life, however long that might be. And then, after months or years, when that first duty is fulfilled, then that son will come and follow Jesus." But Jesus says to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." He's not saying skip your father's funeral, but he is saying something that is very challenging. He essentially says, you have to reevaluate your priorities. You cannot be my disciple unless I am your first priority. Not even your father can be ahead of me. Giuliani points out how amazing this is, because for the Jews, there was only one who was ahead of their parents, and that was God. If we connect the dots in all these stories, we see that Jesus is not just a good teacher and not just a compassionate healer. He is God in the flesh, who is restoring the entirety of this broken world and who is calling to himself in a dramatic fashion. And he's calling us to himself in a dramatic fashion, where we are called to put him first, to follow him, and to obey his every word. Have you counted the cost of what it means to be Jesus' disciple? And have you gotten into the boat with him anyway? Matthew doesn't tell us how the teacher and the son responded to Jesus' call. And this leads us to ask, how did they respond? how would I respond? Indeed, I ask you, how will you respond to Jesus' call to you this day? Even this day, he says to you, follow me. Let's pray. Jesus, we pray, use these stories to build up our own faith as we see the faith of the leper and the centurion who trusted you so completely, and as we see your willingness to help even when you are not asked. As we see what your love for us cost, Jesus, we pray that we would be all the more willing to pay the cost of following you, even when our love for you and our love for others brings persecution and pain into our lives. You, Jesus, are worth our all in all. And so this day we pray that you will strengthen our resolve and equip us all the more that we might live for you. We pray in your name. Amen.